Well, good morning once again. this particular episode that we heard read in the gospel reading is a little like last week in the sense that it doesn't lend itself well to like a sermon with a single point. And that largely has to do with how Mark wrote it. So really, shame on him for not making like a bite-sized story that you can just convert into a sermon. That's a joke. Please hear that as a joke. And so, like last week, it's best under, or it's I think best explored kind of verse by verse, because there's a couple of things happening at the same time, and it's I think better to see that how that all sort of comes together. So if we could have the first verse here, and then we'll just kind of go from here. So it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. There's some question about what from there is, or where from there is. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter that much anyway. Granted, before this moment, or leading up to it, Jesus has, by this point, taken Peter, James, and John, where he's like transfigured, changed, and he's hanging out with Elijah and Moses. So at least three of his disciples know something's going on beyond what they thought. And he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So there's a little secretive there, but I think it has to do with the nature of what he's teaching. Saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, there's a kind of a pun there. The Son of Man delivered into the hands of men. You could see it a little bit easier in Greek. Apparently, it's really obvious in Aramaic, but it's been years since I've done any Aramaic, so we're not going there. But there is one grammatical observation that I think we should make here. And first off, you know, just a little, you know, peek behind the curtain here. It seems like a lot of times when pastors bring up grammatical points, there's a fair amount or a fair percentage of that time we're just really trying to justify all the time we spent in seminary learning Greek and that kind of thing. Like, all right, hey, I had to be punished with this, so it's your turn now, sort of thing. But this is not one of those. There's a very important insight to be had here. And that is when Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's a way that he refers to himself. We're not even going to go into what he means by that, because that's not a straightforward conversation. But he's essentially saying, I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. And if you've been around a while, you know that what Jesus is saying is that, look, we are on our way to Jerusalem. It is not going to go well for me. And realistically, Jesus has weeks to months to live. And he knows it. And we'll mention that in a second. But he says, I'm going to be delivered. Now, that is passive voice. And using a verb in a passive voice masks the actual actor of the action. So if I say, I am hit, we don't know what or who is hitting me. Like, it doesn't give us all the information. And it's usually discouraged in writing. If you, depending on who you had for like high school English, I distinctly recall one of my high school English teachers, I think I had her for 2 years in a row or something, and we came to an understanding that we were going to leave each other alone for the most part. And that's a different story. But I do remember her, like in our writing, she would insist that we eliminate all use of passive verbs. And it drove me nuts because I used it all the time. But it actually makes sense. I'm not admitting she was right. I'm just not going to address that. Because if you eliminate passive voice, then every verb that you use has action. It gives you all the information that you need. Instead of me saying, I was hit, I could say, John hit me, or the car hit me, or something like that. Then suddenly it's more vivid. It gives you more. And it's a better way to write. So in this, like, in this moment here, why is Jesus, through Mark, Mark as narrator, why is he saying, I'm going to be delivered? He's not giving us all the information, or is he? Because what's the answer to that? Who was the one that's delivering Jesus over? We could say Judas, but that's... Judas is ultimately... This is the thing that makes Judas complicated. Judas isn't pulling the strings. Ultimately, this we have to kind of come to terms with the fact that it's God. And as it turns out, in the realm of New Testament studies and grammar and exegesis and all of that, this is what's known as a divine passive. It's actually a pretty common way to describe the activity of God. It's just done using a passive voice, as if to suggest that God is the one that is the actor behind everything. And that's a complicated thing. Jesus is saying, I am going to be delivered, like with the understanding that the Father is going to deliver me into the hands of men. And they will kill me. Now, from the get-go, there are some other things we can say based on that. That it is God's activity leading Jesus to his fate. And yeah, Jesus is tortured and he is killed. And then God raises him from the dead. Like, this is all part of God's grand scheme. The grand narrative of human history happens at the direction of God. There's some real value in knowing that this is not a historical accident, but God has been working towards this moment long before Jesus was born. But then, with God as kind of this divine actor through this divine passive, Jesus is also revealing that he knows what the Father intends for him to do. And Jesus has like this intense understanding that he is living out the vocation, like he is being what Israel is meant to be, and that's going to take him down this path. And Israel, as they were supposed to be a priest among nations, he is going to be that sacrifice for us and for all of humanity. But that also means that Jesus knows where this is going, and he's telling his disciples, things are going to go very poorly for me. You need to understand that. Which means that if Jesus knows that it's coming, he's also making the choice to go to Jerusalem, because we're going to learn he's in Capernaum in Galilee. He's about 70 miles from Jerusalem, and if he knows what's going to happen, if he goes there, he can always choose not to. Like when I lived in Orange County, California, I knew, and I could make the choice to never, between the times of like 6 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. and 3:30 p.m. to about 7 p.m. to never drive in L.A. I'm sorry, you guys think you know what traffic is. You do not. You will be stuck there for hours. Like, I know that it will be terrible, and I can choose not to go. Jesus he has that opportunity. And so it is a direct act of his will to save you. And at the same time, this is part of the story that God has been telling for a very long time. See, grammar can every once in a while be exciting. So, then Jesus continues, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they, his disciples, did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So his disciples still seem to not understand that as Messiah, Jesus will die. And that makes sense because all of the other understandings of who Messiah might be or will do, and there were many, nobody expected Messiah to die. He was, in fact, supposed to be doing the killing. Usually, and it's usually the Romans or unrighteous Israelites or something like that. And if that's the case, then they definitely will not understand this moment or this coming resurrection. People just didn't see it coming. So they don't understand, and I don't necessarily blame them, but this is the second time they've heard it. They're going to hear it again. At some point, you want to say, guys, it's on you. He's said this a few times now. And they're afraid to ask him, and I don't know what to do with that. I just don't, so I'm going to skip it. And so they come to Capernaum, and that's in the Galilee region. And when he was in the house, we don't know which house, also doesn't matter, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So Jesus evidently, as they were walking, there was some space between them, and the disciples, maybe they were kind of like talking about things quietly. You know, generally, if you're speaking quietly about something so that somebody else can hear them, it means you don't want them to hear what they have to say. But they kept silent. That's never good. If somebody asks you a direct question and your first comment is to keep your mouth shut, especially in an era where when they don't have the Fifth Amendment. Like, not good. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Which means that they really don't understand what Jesus means when he says that he's going to die and then he's going to defeat death. They still seem to have in mind that whatever Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, it will involve him establishing a new political of some sort entity that is the fulfillment of ancient Israel, like a new kingdom. And if that's true, then he's going to need deputies. He's going to need, you know, people with some power. And guess who the obvious choice of that is going to be? It's going to come from them. And then they turn that into saying, well, I bet it's me. No, Thaddeus, you only mentioned like one time. It's going to be like me, Peter, or me, John, or James, or which John? There's a couple of you. Whatever. You can just imagine a group of guys who think that their time is coming. In the wake of the fact that their friend and master has said he's going to die. Huh. You don't get that. I mean, you don't get much more thick than that. It's frankly almost embarrassing. Now, Jesus evidently understands, like whether it's, you know, divine power, Messiah, something, or he just has really good hearing. I don't know. But it says he sat down and called the 12. Never good. When the teacher is like, all right, everyone have a seat. It's like, oh, okay, here we go. As long as it's not my English teacher. So Jesus clearly is thinking teachable moment. Now, it says he sits down and calls the 12. That is a traditional posture of official teaching for a rabbi or teacher. You sit, and then everyone else sits around you, and they learn at your feet. So if you're a big Bible nerd, you'll know that St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, will say he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. Quite literally, Gamaliel sits, and then everyone else sits kind of at his feet. And so he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. That would be a deeply uncomfortable thing to hear when you were just arguing with your buddies about who's going to have the most power. And that's also the deeply uncomfortable moment when you realize that, oh, he hurt us. Huh. That's awkward. And he, Jesus, took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now this is actually very vivid, and there's a lot happening right in this moment. I don't have access to one right now. In the first service, there was a baby sitting right there, so with permission, I grabbed her. And with permission. Because the way that it's a very rare language of taking up in the arms, it refers to kind of like the crook of your arm. You know, you hold a baby like this, especially if she's like one. Or he in this case, but the baby I held was a she. And so it's kind of tender. He's holding a baby. And what we miss in our culture is that we are used to looking at babies, children, as very special. Like, you have a child, or you're holding a child, or you see a friend of yours has a child, whatever. And it is natural for us to go, man, who is this child going to be? What are they going to accomplish? I can't wait to see. And within our culture, we pour intense amounts of resources into our children through education and through enrichment and sports, and we just throw everything at them, and they just suck resources right out of us, including sleep, which is the greatest of all resources. And that was not the case in this culture. Children contributed nothing. They did not produce anything other than things that you don't want. I didn't mention it first service, but to go maybe a little darker, in an era where infant mortality was pretty high, there was kind of like we'll wait and see. We'll see if they make it to adulthood first. And children have no rights, they have no places to, they are not in positions of honor. In fact, they were the quite literal bottom rung of the ladder. And so Jesus takes this child, and sitting among his disciples who have just been arguing about who is the best among them, he says, "You receive a child in my name. You receive not me, but him who sent me." In other words, honor those who have no status. And previously he said, and I'll just paraphrase, if you want to be in a position of honor, let go of any pretense that you have that status. He did the quite opposite of what their culture, and really our culture, would do. And as it turns out, we know from other writing, actually it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where in this community document, where they explained how your position of authority and honor in the community will dictate where you sit, and it will dictate, when there's an issue that comes up, whose opinion matters and whose doesn't. Very, very hierarchical and structured. And Jesus is saying, this is not how we do things. In the kingdom of God, you are like a child. You have no status. You have nothing to offer. And if you want to be somebody of status or honor, be a servant, be the least. And this is kind of course, in our American culture spawned like a whole little industry of like this idea of servant leadership. I think there were some books about that. I didn't read them. Or if I did, I don't remember them. Because of course, and very subtly, under that idea of servant leadership, we've sort of mutated that and said, okay, so you have to be a servant to be the leader. I want to be the leader, so I've got to do these things so that I'm a servant, because what I really want is the leadership. That's exactly not what Jesus is saying. Because what Jesus is saying, both here and in a little bit, he will again use a child as an image or a demonstration. In the kingdom of God, or maybe we could call this the economy of God, you do not bring value. You do not bring worth. Because what do you have to offer to God that God does not have? The answer is nothing. And that can be really, really unnerving. Because people naturally will want to prove themselves or justify their worth. And in fact, most of our experiences and most of our relationships will in some way demand that we prove our value. Like if you work, there is a certain value. Your boss or company has assigned a number to you and you have got to do work that is worth that amount. Well, actually, they want you to do more, but they'll pay you only this amount. And the same usually in relationships. The more dysfunctional, the more you'll see this. Everything demands that you justify your value. Everything demands that you are worth something, except for the kingdom of God. So, on the one hand, as far as God is concerned, congratulations, you are worth nothing. You are worthless because it is God who gives you your worth. We mentioned this at the very beginning. If Jesus is willing to intentionally go to Jerusalem to die on your behalf, and if God has been moving towards this moment to defeat death through his own Son, then the worth and value that you have comes from him. And you have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer God. This is a good thing. Because in the kingdom of God, it's the only place where you have nothing to prove. You have no value to live up to. There is no measuring stick. And at the same time, as Jesus is using this teachable moment with his disciples, he is beginning this movement that they will then eventually understand, thank God, and move forward and create this community that says, first off, it doesn't matter who you are. There's no more valuable or less valuable. There's no hierarchy here. We are all brothers and sisters in Jesus. And God does not need what we think we might have to offer him, but other people do. And maybe that's the best way to live out the Christian life, is we have nothing to prove, and we have plenty of people who need what we have to offer. That's the church. Amen.